We're going to be ending chapter 3 this morning and going from verses 18 through 22, 1 Peter chapter 3. Title of the message this morning, Not Ashamed to Build an Ark. That'll make sense when we read the passage. The First Peter series, we've titled it Faith and Hope in the Margins. And it's so clear how this theme just really comes rushing in as we look at this passage this morning as Peter compares the experience of the people he's writing to the experience of Noah when he's building the ark. We'll see that in a moment when we read the passage. I want to say this, all right, I'm talking passage, I mean the paragraph of scripture that we're getting into this morning. This is a difficult paragraph in the Bible. One of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture, probably. Martin Luther, in his commentary on 1 Peter, said, A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. So, also in a commentary on 1 Peter that's more recent, Wayne Grudem says, or he just spends 15% of his entire commentary is an appendix on these three verses. So this is a fun passage that we get to look at this morning. And so put your thinking cap on. That's what my teachers used to say. You guys didn't enjoy that as much as I did. But we're going to, as difficult as this passage is, believe me that the clear main point and the message of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not unclear. And it never is by these tricky passages or ones that scholars have different views on. The main idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ and even the big idea of this passage of Scripture is not in the lost and found, okay? It is clear. I love those pictures where you're looking at a picture, right? And you see the one thing, and for photographers in here, you'll know what I'm talking about. I'm not one, but when you look at the picture and you see this one thing that's very clear, very focused, very sharp, but somehow they do an effect and they make everything else in the picture blurry. It's the background. I love those pictures. I think that is so cool. I know you can do that on your computer with some special effects now, but I'm talking like the real ones where the photographer does it with their camera. I think that is so amazing. I looked into it a little bit, and the way you accomplish that effect with your nice camera is you open up something called the aperture, and you let more light in on the camera lens. And when there's more light on the lens, your area of focus that your camera has the ability to focus on is a smaller area, such that the one thing that you're focusing on is very clear and everything else is blurry. More light, that's what happens. And Peter, in this passage this morning, to kind of borrow from photography jargon, is doing something a little bit similar to that. He's trying to encourage Christians. He's trying to encourage these churches that he's writing to. And he's trying to say to them encouragements and a way for them to stay faithful and fruitful in the midst of persecution and when their faith is under fire, under pressure. And in doing that, he's giving them light, truth, beauty of the truth of Jesus Christ. And he's putting more light on their eyes about who Christ is. And as he does that, they're able to better focus on the most important thing for them to focus on, which is Jesus, and everything else can then become a little bit more blurry for them in their life. That's what Peter's really doing in this passage. He's so focused on Christ in this passage and so about helping us focus on Christ. And that's really the big idea. That's the main point of our outline this morning, is to stay focused on Jesus. Focus. Focus enables you to isolate a subject and specifically draw the viewer's eyes to it. That That's photography. Focus is concentration through elimination. I quote this often. A.W. Tozer says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's so important to be focused on Jesus and on who he truly is. Bernard of Clairvaux says, what we love, we shall grow to resemble. Robert Murray McShane says, for every look at yourself in the mirror, take 10 looks at Christ on the cross. It's so important to stay focused on Jesus. It's so important. Peter wants to give that to us, to encourage us with that. As we try to live out this Christian life, this following of Jesus in the margins, not in the mainstream. So the big idea, to stay focused on Jesus. Do you got that? That's the big idea. Now, that big idea assumes that you are. And I realize in church when we gather that not everyone can say, that's where I'm at. Maybe you don't know Christ. And you're an outsider checking things out. Well, I hope this message will help you to see what it means to know Christ and to focus on Christ. Maybe you're a Christian who's discouraged, or who's just been so distracted by summer and all these things going on. I hope this message will help you see how beneficial it would be to you to focus on Christ. And so stay focused on Jesus is the big idea. Now, what we're going to see is we're going to see four pictures of Jesus. That's the outline. That's how we're going through this as we look at these verses. Four clear, just HD, 3D, encouraging, amazing, stunning, focused pictures of Jesus. That's what I see when I read this passage. The first one, at the cross, Jesus is my mediator, from verse 18. I'm giving you the fill in the blanks. If you want them right now, you can go ahead and get them. Number two, at the ark, Jesus is the preacher, from verses 19 through 20. Number three, at my baptism, or at baptism, Jesus is the sole basis of new life. And number four, in heaven, now, Jesus is the exalted King. That's our content this morning. That's our outline. Let me read the passage to you and pray now that we've introduced it. So look down with me at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has now gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for bringing us here today. God, it is by your grace that we breathe, that we live, that we come, that we sing, and that we gather together. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can know you through Christ, our mediator. And we ask that we be greatly encouraged, Father, by this passage of Scripture this morning, by your word for us this morning, your charge to us to stay focused on Jesus in our lives as Christians. Holy Spirit, help this passage to not be confusing, but to be clear and helpful for us, God. We do not want to miss what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stay focused on Jesus. That's a big idea. I want to look at verse 18, okay? So look down. You need to follow along today. Verse 18, the point here is the first picture that we see that Peter is giving to these churches and to us as a church and to us as Christians. This first picture is a picture of the cross. And it's a picture of, at the cross, Jesus is my mediator. He's my mediator. I want to explain what that means and just look at this verse, though. Look at verse 18. This is a picture that is to encourage us to focus on Jesus, to see him there as our mediator, and encourage us to be faithful when under pressure. So verse 18, it says, "For Christ also," you might underline "also," "suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So look, it first of all, notice the word "also," saying Christ also suffered. Now, that should immediately bring to mind the passage that was just prior to this one. We looked at it a few weeks back where it was talking about good living in hard times. It's talking about when it's tough to be a Christian, when you're tested as a Christian. How do you live faithfully for Christ? And he talks a lot in that passage about suffering. In fact, verse 17, I'll just read it quick. It says, the one right before this verse, it says, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So the content there is suffering for your faith in Christ. So look, he says in verse 18 that Christ also suffered. He's saying to them, he's encouraging them. Again, the picture of Christ on the cross, it's an encouragement. It's what you're going through is familiar to Jesus. You're following him. You're not off, you're on. You're following Christ. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because his suffering wasn't just suffering like our suffering. His suffering was for our good as our mediator. That's what it says. It says in verse 18, it says, "Christ also suffered," it says, "once for sins." What does that word "once" there mean to you? The fact that it's there, what does that mean to you? Think about it. Complete. Permanent. Not every time you sin do you need Christ to die on the cross again for you. He died once for sins. It is finished. It is final. The permanency, the sufficiency, the completeness of Christ substituting death on the cross for the sins of people who trust in him. Also suffered once for sins. It says there, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's really amazing if you look at this passage really carefully and in detail. The righteous is singular, talking grammar here, and the unrighteous is plural. It's Jesus' death for us. It's not my righteousness for Jesus. It's Jesus' righteousness for me. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the gospel. So, Jesus' suffering immeasurably benefits us as our mediator on the cross. This verse 18, this could be the whole sermon. It's so awesome. It says he brings us to God. Is that what your translation says? Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. I had in my mind as I read that the picture from Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing." Just get that in your mind. He lays this lost sheep on his shoulders rejoicing. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Again, Jesus brings us to God. He bringing two people together, bringing humans together with God. That's mediating. He mediates. He goes between. He reconciles. At the cross, Jesus is our mediator. You see, we go from lost sheep to being carried back by Christ. We go from Garden of Eden exiles to the fellowship of God. We go from orphans to children. We go from enemies to friends to reconcile. Christ brings us to God. That's Christ brings us to God. at the cross, the picture is Jesus is our mediator. What brings you close to God? Good worship songs? Oh, I was really feeling that one. Really? So lame. What brings you to God? The sincerity of your prayers? Your service, your good works, your faith in how strong it is, being in nature. Look, these things, if you know God, then these things, as you enjoy His creation and enjoy these means of grace that He's given to us, they might apply for you and help you to experience that which Jesus accomplished for you, which is bringing you to God. You see, He's the mediator. Jesus on the cross is what brings us into the presence of God. None of those other things. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is, let me just read that to you. 1 Timothy 2:5. Really important verse in the Bible. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we stay focused on Jesus. And see, that's what Peter wants. That's what he wants to do for these exiles who are feeling far. They're feeling in the margins. They're feeling isolated. They're feeling lonely. They're feeling discouraged. And he says, stay focused on Jesus, who mediates you into the presence of God. You're not in Rome. You're not near the emperor. You're not in heaven yet. You're far off in the country. But you are profoundly in God's presence through Christ. That's what Peter's saying. He's encouraging them. That's why we can stay focused. We stay focused on Jesus. So that's it. That's verse 18. Verse 19 through 20, the difficult verses in this passage. The ones about Noah preaching to the spirits in prison. So get ready, all right? I have some slides to help you out here. The point here, at the ark, Jesus is the preacher. Now, that kind of gives away my interpretation of this passage. But let's look at verses 19 through 20. Is everyone ready? Just give me a head nod if you're ready. You ready? All right. You think I'm building it up too much, but I'm really not. Okay? All right. Verse 19 through 20. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, I believe somewhat strongly, not very strongly, but I believe that the picture here is that Christ is the preacher through Noah in the days of Noah. But let me give you some thoughts on these verses. And I basically, what I'm about to share with you, I uploaded to the city this morning. So you can just look at it all yourself. So don't feel like you need to write all this down. This whole entire document, a fancy table, everything for you to see. But let me just say this. We're going to just kind of step into the classroom for a moment, and then I'll let you know when we're stepping back out. But for a moment, we're just going to really think about what is happening here. There are many views of what is verse 19 and 20 is about. Some say there are 180 different interpretations. Now, I spent the whole week studying each of them. I'm just kidding. But there are probably, I'd say, three main views, and I'm going to give them to you right here. The first view, the first main view, is that a resurrected Jesus preached to fallen angels a message, a sermon of victory and condemnation over them, and they've been imprisoned ever since the days of Noah when they were very, very disobedient at that time. That's the first very common view. So that's what's happening here. So you could look at verses 19 and 20, just kind of think about that view real quick and see what that's saying. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. All right, so that's one view. That it's angels, fallen angels, spirits, who have been imprisoned. They're in some prison unknown. You know, it's like a prison that you don't know where it is. And they're in prison. And when Jesus rose from the grave after his resurrection, he swung by this prison and just sort of preached about how he was alive and you guys lost and it's over and it's done. That's really the view. I mean, I'm not making a joke of it. It's really a very likely view. Number two, that a crucified Jesus descended in between his death and resurrection into the place of the dead and preached condemnation to those who never believed in Jesus and preached victory to those who did trust in God in the Old Testament and looked forward to the Messiah and to their hope in God and who are waiting. And so he preached condemnation to those who never did and victory to those who did, and he took those who did with him to heaven. So again, in between the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus preaches condemnation and release to people who have already died. Now, where have you heard this view before? Where? The Apostles' Creed. That's right. Where it talks about Jesus descending into hell and preaching. Okay, the Apostles' Creed. Number three view. A pre-incarnate. Well, let me read it to you how I have it here. In the Old Testament, Jesus was preaching through Noah by the Spirit. So the view there would be that a pre-incarnate Jesus, a Jesus before the first Christmas, okay, pre-incarnate, Jesus preached repentance to the lost people all around Noah who are now at this moment imprisoned. But Jesus did this through the Spirit before he came later on that first Christmas. All right, so let's look at the passage real quick and think through that. So, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now you got to understand what's being said here is that Jesus, he was made alive in the Spirit, and then it's like, oh, Spirit, yes, in which, back in the days of Noah, he went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison because when he preached to them way back then, they didn't obey. Make sense? Again, I uploaded the handout. All right, but we're not done. Wouldn't it be just horrible if we just stopped there? Some of you are like, no, not at all. It would not be horrible. look, there's four key questions that you've got to think through if you're going to have a right understanding of this passage or even get close to having a right understanding. So here they are. The first one is, what does it mean that he was made alive in the Spirit? You see that in verse 19? It says, or no, verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What does that mean? The second question is, who are these spirits in prison? The third question is, what did Jesus preach to them? And the fourth question is, when and how did Jesus preach to them? Those are the questions you got to come at to have a right understanding of this passage. So we're just going to look at it very briefly. And you'll see how each of these views, you can go to the next slide, how each of these views, there's the four questions, how each of these views comes at these questions. So what does it mean that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit? Lest we misunderstand this, look at verse 18. It says that he was put to death in the flesh. That's talking about the cross. And then in contrast to being put to death in the flesh, it says he was made alive in the Spirit. Now, this is not saying that Jesus' body stayed dead, but his spirit was made alive. That is never talked about anywhere in the Bible, and that would be not an appropriate contrast to him being put to death on the cross. The only appropriate contrast to him being put to death on the cross is his full body and spirit resurrection. I know this is so complicated, but listen. It doesn't mean that part of Jesus was resurrected. Nobody thinks that. So it doesn't mean that, even if it kind of reads that way in your translation. When we consider that this phrase is in contrast to Jesus being put to death, it is clear that it refers to his resurrection. Now, but he does say it in this way. He says he was raised to life in the Spirit. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. Just to kind of cut to the chase so we can get to the next question. It means this, that Christ died in the flesh. He died in the sense, the sort of mode of existence, the sort of realm of humanity that we live in, the fallen state. He died in the flesh on the cross. And he was raised to this new sort of mode of existence, this new realm, this realm that's created for eternity with God. So Christ died on the cross and then was raised from the dead, body and spirit, through the resurrection. Jesus was made alive with respect to the eternal, to glory, to the realm of heaven, to the realm in which the Holy Spirit operates. Now, just so you got that clear, what it means to be made alive in the Spirit. And so then Peter, he's going along here. Verse 19, he sort of says, oh yeah, he's like, Spirit, that makes me think of something. You see that transition there, verse 19? That makes me think of something. He says, in which, referring to the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. So who are the spirits in prison? Do you know? The spirits in prison in view one, which I gave you on the previous slide, would be that they are fallen angels. And the reason people would say that would be because of the word spirits. And they'd be real rigid and say spirits can only refer to an angel. And they would say in Genesis 6, there's a real weird story about giants in Genesis 6, verse 4, coming down, and those are like fallen angels, and there's all this fanciness that has to go down. You read the book of Enoch some, and you get some stuff there, and you come to this view. It's fallen angels. Another view is that the spirits in prison are believers and non-believers from the Old Testament who are waiting. Luke 16 talks about Abraham's bosom, the story of Lazarus, and they're just waiting. They're waiting for Jesus to come and do what he did and bring believers to heaven and unbelievers to stay and wait God's final judgment. So there are people waiting in sort of the place of the dead. Another view, again, we're talking about who are the spirits in prison. We're still in the classroom, lest you have forgotten. The spirits in prison are non believers and disobedient people in the time of Noah. So they're like all the haters while Noah was building the ark. They're all those people. They're like, you are so crazy. What are you doing? They're those people. That's another view. That would be my view. As I said, my main point here, at the ark, Jesus is the preacher. So what was preached? Well, if you have the first view that it's fallen angels, then it's just Jesus after his resurrection, swung by the unknown location prison, and just sort of preached victory to these angels. That would be what was preached. If you have the second view that it's believers and unbelievers waiting in the place of the dead for Jesus, then what was preached would be final sort of condemnation to people who never believed in victory and release and come with me to believers. If your view is that it was Jesus preaching in the time of Noah, or that these are people in the time of Noah, people, not fallen angels, then it would be that the preaching was the gospel. It was a need to turn from sin and trust in God and get on this ark and grab some wood and start helping. So, when and how did Jesus preach? That's the third question, or the fourth question. Was it after his resurrection? That's the first view, going to preach to the fallen angels in the unknown location prison. Are we with that? We're getting this first view, right? When and how did Jesus preach? Was it the second view to believers and unbelievers? That would be in between his death and resurrection. He went to the place of the dead spiritually and proclaimed release to believers and condemnation to unbelievers. Okay, could be that. That would be John Calvin's view. The third view, the one that I'm kind of going with, would be St. Augustine's view. In the days of Noah, so what and how was preached? All right, so Jesus actually, by the Spirit, was alive. Jesus is eternal, right? Before the first Christmas, he was still alive. He's God. So he, by the Spirit, preached through Noah. All right, that's my view. But I don't just want to give you my view, okay? There's 180 different interpretations of these verses. Here's the point. As we wrestle to try to find the one that we're most comfortable with, don't worry that like the whole Bible's been lost, because it hasn't. The gospel's clear. The main point of this passage is still clear. But it's really good to get into this and wrestle with this. We don't want to be lazy. We don't want to be like, oh, well, I just never figured that out. Just going to keep on going. Didn't help me. Not going to be my life verse. Maybe this can be. Maybe this can be. I'm going to drop something. So 19 through 20, I'm just going to read it one more time, through the lens of this is Christ preaching in the time of Noah. The reason I think this is correct would be because I think it would profoundly encourage believers to consider and follow Noah's example, because Noah was facing a situation very similar to theirs. he was in the margins. He was so obscure. He believed in God, and he was acting upon it, and he was telling people to turn from their sins and be saved, and no one thought had a clue what he was talking about. This is such a similar context. I think it makes the most sense of why the Noah story is even mentioned in this passage. And so this is just what I think. So verse 19, in which, that's the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed. He, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits, parentheses, I'm adding this parentheses, who are now in prison. Because they formerly, that's back then when Noah was around, did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now we're stepping out of the classroom now. I want to just think about this and apply this. Think of the parallels between Noah's day and the day that Peter's writing to these churches into our day. That we're called to be holy, to live differently than our culture, than the world around us. That we're called to believe God and act upon it in a way that might look so foolish. That we're slandered by the world for our convictions and for holding them and for even thinking them. That we're called, though, still to be faithful and even fruitful, to be a witness for Christ in the face of this opposition. You know, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter. Another reason why I think that's what Peter was meaning here. Similar to Noah, Jesus desires by the Spirit to preach through these believers that Peter's writing to and to preach through us, to be a witness through us. And that, hence the title of the message, Not Ashamed to Build an Ark. That's really how radical it is to follow Christ. You say, man, I'm glad I wasn't Noah. That must have been so awkward, building an ark. You are. That's the thing. Following Christ is against culture. It's going against the current. It's radical. It's different. It's holy. And we need to be not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed to build the ark. There's this movie called Evan Almighty. And it's like a current day. It's really a terrible depiction of Noah. It's just a comedy. But it's a current day depiction of the story of Noah with a comedian, Steve Carell. It's rated in the PG, so don't judge me for using it because it's okay to do it if it's PG. But Evan Almighty is basically Noah. And he's like, it's just a comedy. And God comes to him and says, there's going to be a flood. And it's kind of like how crazy that would be if that happened today. And his wife says to him, and this is just like the funniest line. She says, you want to build a boat? And he says, I'm going to try to do it exactly how he did it. He says, it might be something fun for the family. Go sailing on the lake. And then he looks away and he goes, I don't know. Just in case a flood comes or something. And so he's so ashamed. He's like not willing to share the real reason why he's building this ark because of how it's perceived by his own wife, not to mention his boss and all these other people. And that's the Hollywood picture of Noah, but that's not the biblical picture. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to righteousness that comes by faith. Again, but the point here, Peter is just grabbing this story of Noah and bringing it in as illustrative material for these believers in the first century to say, look, be like Noah. Trust in Christ. Christ will preach through you. You can be a witness. You can be faithful. And that's the point. At the cross, Jesus is our mediator. At the ark, Jesus is the preacher. We're staying focused on Jesus in this passage. And the third point is in baptism, Jesus is the sole basis of our new life. From verse 21, Look down at verse 21. We're out of the classroom now. We're out of verses 19 through 20. I know I keep apologizing for it, but to be honest with you, I really don't feel sorry at all. I'm just trying to make it interesting for you, but really, it's so good to get into the Word. So now, in verse 21, we're onto it, not as difficult of a verse, but it's still a little difficult, but he says in verse 21, what's the first word there in your verse? What you got there? I got baptism. Baptism. In our baptism, Jesus is the sole basis of our new life. Let me read verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, Peter's like, you know, as I'm thinking about it, baptism corresponds to the Noah's Ark flood thing. Of course, this isn't Peter. This is God's Spirit inspiring him and just coming together with all these amazing themes. But he's like, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've been at the cross. We went all the way back to the ark. And now we're back in sort of the present tense of these Christians, their lives. And he's talking about their baptism. And what they need to understand about it. The word baptized means to immerse. This is a practice for Christians. Immerse in water. We're a follower of Christ. At the beginning of beginning to follow Christ, once they've put their faith in Christ, they identify publicly with Christ. They don't hide. They don't keep their flag halfway up the pole. It goes to the top of the pole. They identify publicly with Christ. They say, I'm with him. In his death under the water and in his resurrection out of the water, I am with Christ. That's what believers say at baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is what saved people do. Jesus was baptized. Jesus commanded that we be baptized. And so it's so important to understand what this verse means, though, because look at this verse. Look at it. You could actually get off on the wrong track on this verse. If you were a sort of, you know, careless, irresponsible reader of the Bible, which many of us are, and will be, continue to be, and I'll continue to be. We've always got to be sharp on this. But you could read this and just say, baptism now saves you. You could just take that, couldn't you? Close your Bible and be like, that's my view. But the Bible does not teach that. First of all, that would contradict so many things that the Bible teaches about how people are saved. But it does say something like that. Look what it says. It says baptism, which corresponds to this. What's the this? It's the Noah's Ark story, right? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But Peter clarifies. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not as a cleanup, not as a sort of a cleaning your life up, an external behavior modification type of thing that you can point to. Not in that way at all. He says it's an internal thing. The baptism that he's talking about is an internal thing, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. You say, what does that mean? You know what that means. To be forgiven, to not have a haunted conscience, to know that you've been cleansed by Christ, that you've been washed in the waters of baptism or in the waters of the flood because you were in the ark, that you're new, that you're a part of the new humanity, like in the days of Noah or like through Christ. Appeal to God for a good conscience through, that's the sole basis part. How? What's the sole basis? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not through your baptism. That doesn't save you. Christ saves you. His resurrection. Without the resurrection, baptism is just drowning. Think about that. There's no coming up and identifying with his newness of life and his raised life if he didn't raise. Romans 4:23 says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification to be made right with God through the resurrection of Christ. And so Peter's like he wants to make sure that he sort of opens up the lens, you know, lets more light in so that they're more focused, not on their own works, but on Christ. So that they see in their baptism, because is not baptism something where confusion immediately creeps in? People start thinking, well, are you a Christian? You say, yeah, I was baptized at Yeah, I'm saved. I was baptized. And what you're really just meaning is the cleansing off of dirt or some sort of box that you would check, or you're a part of your family or something like that. And Peter's like, no, we're talking, we got to have a right understanding of baptism. We got to open it up, let some more light in, let you focus on Christ. In your baptism, he is the sole basis of new life and nothing else. As we trust in him, we abandon all other hopes and we trust in Christ. Is this making sense? It's amazing. That's just verse 21. Now look at verse 22. The fourth picture. In heaven now, Jesus is the exalted king. So Peter's giving these churches, and he's giving us these four pictures of Jesus. The first one, at the cross, he's our mediator. The second one, at the ark, like thousands of years before, he's the preacher. The third one, in our baptism, he's the sole basis of our new life. And now the fourth one, in heaven right now, Jesus is the exalted king. You think about how encouraging this was for them, how it ought to be for us. Look at verse 22. It says, I love how he ends verses and goes on into the next one. And that's just evidence that the ends of verses are not actually the end of anything. We added the numbers. All right. So, but verse 21, he's just going. He's like, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Exiles, Roman Empire, not in Rome, not Roman citizens necessarily, citizens of heaven, aliens, sojourners. Your king, do you know where he is? He's on the throne. He's in heaven. So whatever we're worried about, whether it's personal things, national things, global things, he's on the throne. The right hand of God, Peter says. Now, he's not necessarily meaning like literal, like God and Jesus are up there sitting on two chairs. Like it's more of a phrase. The Latin would be dextera domini. It's more of a phrase that just means when a person of high rank puts someone on his right, they're giving them equal honor, recognizing equal dignity and authority. It's really just a phrase about the godness of Jesus, the authority, the exalted state of this Jesus Christ that we follow and worship, that he is at the right hand of God. All things are in submission to him, to this king. That's what Peter's saying. I love that he says the word subjected, because we sure have been talking about that, haven't we, in 1 Peter. Come up. We talked about marriage, submission in marriage, talked about submission in the workplace, submission to your government as a citizen. We've been talking about being subjected, being submitted. And look, Peter's like, I just got to use the word again. Angels, authorities, powers, everything submitted to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's amazing. You know, whatever we're anxious about, whatever we're struggling with, he's on the throne. He's the exalted king. I'll give you an application, a homework assignment. Maybe just write this down if you're taking notes. In blank, I need to focus on seeing Jesus as king. You fill that in, whatever area that is of life, or of our country, or of the world. Fill that in as God leads you, and seek to apply that. I'll leave you with this verse, and we'll close in prayer and have the band come back up for another song. Psalm 29, verse 10 has meant a lot to me. And it says this, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we, by your word, can see these pictures of Jesus, of our Savior, and be reminded of the gospel, the good news that we we have been brought to you through the cross. And so, God, we praise you. We ask you to continue growing us and continue building your church by your word. Let us be a church. Let us be people who stay focused on you. In your name we pray. Amen.